Let's take our Bibles then and turn in the New Testament to Matthew 24. As you can see, here at Providence, we acknowledge the Bible to be the Word of the living God. And therefore, out of reverence and respect for its reading, if you're able, join us in standing. Here is the Word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 24, beginning with verse 15. And Jesus is, of course, speaking. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. And then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to get the things out that are in his house. And let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babes in those days. But pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. And unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect those days shall be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. If therefore they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go forth. Or behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. We trust that God will bless this reading and subsequent study to our spiritual needs. Amen. Amen. Would you please be seated? Our God, it is our heart's desire that in fact your name would be exalted in our midst. Certainly that would be true by the variety of elements of our corporate worship service this day, albeit all done imperfectly. But our God, we pray that the name of Jesus Christ alone would be exalted through the preaching of your word. We ask, O God, that you would be with us. We pray that you would send forth your truth to us. We ask that you would help us to understand the matters that are before us, and that these issues might cause us to love you more, to increase our commitment to you, to cause greater obedience within us, and certainly a heightened sense of expectancy for the future under your providential care. And so, our God, receive this act of worship as we place ourselves under the proclamation of your truth. Bless your truth, O God, we also pray in Jesus' wondrous name, and all the people of the Lord can say, amen. You will recall that we began last week looking at this particular section of Christ's Olivet Discourse, which I have identified as the most difficult in everything that he says here to interpret and to understand. I spent a fair amount of time laying the groundwork for interpretation, so if with today's message you feel somewhat lost, you may want to go back and listen to the message from last week and put the two matters together. I've sought to make the case that with this text, Jesus is most immediately referencing the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 A.D. We all need to remember that Jesus is addressing the disciples' questions from verse 3. Prior to this, of course, Jesus has been telling the disciples that the temple in Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. That's the impetus for their questions in verse 3. In the first one, they say, well, then tell us, when will these things be? And now Jesus is answering that question by describing the destruction of Jerusalem. They ask the second question, what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? And Jesus is answering that by describing the destruction of Jerusalem, which anticipates the end of the age. So We have, in Matthew chapter 24, been working our way verse by verse through what Jesus is teaching here in the Olivet Discourse under the overall topic of understanding the times. Understanding the times in which we live. We have looked at verses 4 through 14 in terms of understanding the times by studying together that inter-Advent period between the two comings of Christ. And now as we look at this section of Scripture, we're trying to understand the times as we analyze, as Jesus teaches us about it, the destruction of Jerusalem. In this passage, verses 15 through 28, Jesus has essentially two things to say. The second is this. He says the destruction of Jerusalem was not the second coming of Christ. We'll talk about that when we get there. But first of all, Jesus has been saying that the destruction of Jerusalem was an inter-Advent birth pang. It was an eschatological contraction when the destruction of Jerusalem took place. The point here is there are four of the characteristics of this age about which Jesus has already taught us in the previous text. There are four of these characteristics of the age that intensified into the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. The first one we began talking about last week together, and that is an intensification of international strife. And here we're looking at verses 15 through 19. In particular, from verse 15, we have noted that the holy place that Jesus references there is scripturally to be understood as the temple itself. He also talks about, quote, the abomination of desolation. And we noted again last week that he is simply referencing that very phrase out of Daniel chapters 11 and 12. We have defined the language in this way, that that phrase refers to the detestable idolatry that causes a desecration of unusableness. You have to have been here last week for this to really make sense, I hope. From Daniel's prophecy, then, in chapters 11 and 12, as Jesus is referencing them here in Matthew 24, 15, we recognize that what Daniel was talking about back then had a partial fulfillment in 168 B.C. with a man named Antiochus Epiphanes, who came in and desecrated the temple in Jerusalem. Here in Matthew 24:15, Jesus is taking the prophecy from Daniel 11 and 12, and he is applying it to 70 A.D. in the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple under the Roman siege that was led by the Roman legate, a man named Titus. That's where we are with verse 15. Verses 16 through 19, we summarized them basically last week as Jesus saying, look, when you see the abomination of desolation then, of which Daniel prophesied, standing in the holy place, then he says, if under the providence of God you can act in reference to yourself, then do so and do it quickly. In all of that, Jesus' point is simply this. The destruction of Jerusalem and the temple was to be a dramatic and a quick escalation of international strife, one of the characteristics he has spoken of as being a part of the inter-Advent period. Now, having summarized all that, at this point, we ask ourselves the question, but is that the extent of what Jesus meant to say? In these verses, is he only referencing the destruction of the temple in 70 AD? Is he only talking to the disciples about such matters? What benefit to us today is the issue that Jesus is bringing up in these verses? I have stated repeatedly that it is the nature of apocalyptic typology, which is what we're dealing with here in this text, that there can be several or multiple fulfillments. We see this throughout the Scriptures. We see this in historical events. We see this in prophetic statements that use language that is apocalyptic and typological, as is the case here with Jesus in Matthew 24. And we see that particularly when these statements are made in reference to issues associated immediately with our redemption, or when statements are made in reference to things that have to do with the end of the age. For example, the flood of Noah that Jesus himself references here in the Olivet Discourse in verses 37 through 39. The flood of Noah had typological nuances of divine salvation. Some of those characteristics or some of those truths or issues that came out of that flood were partially fulfilled in the experience of Israel with the Exodus. We can say then further, the flood of Noah and the Exodus of Israel also were typologically illustrative of that ultimate day of redemption in Christ that is still future for us. Or we can take the things that are said about the Babylonian, the Assyrian captivities of Israel and Judah, much of which comes out of the Minor Prophets, and we have seen these things in our studies of the Minor Prophets on Wednesday evenings, how they talk and they speak prophetically about the Assyrian army and the Babylonian army and the issues associated with the captivities. And yet we recognize that when they talk about these things as the day of the Lord, they are also talking about an ultimate fulfillment that is futuristic even for us in that ultimate day of the Lord that is yet to come. That day when all will be held accountable for their lives upon the earth. Jesus is using this same principle here in Matthew chapter 24. We understand that what Jesus is talking about from Daniel chapters 11 and 12 had a partial historical fulfillment in 168 B.C. with Antiochus Epiphanes and how he desecrated the temple. Jesus is now saying, but Daniel 11 and 12, he's saying this to the disciples, it also has another partial historical fulfillment that some of you are going to live through as he talks about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. The question for us then is, does the desecration of the temple in 168 B.C. in fulfillment of Daniel 11 and 12 and the destruction of the temple in 70 A.D. in partial fulfillment of Daniel 11 and 12, do these things have any significance for our understanding and our expectation of the end of the age? Do you understand the issue, the question? I would suggest to you, therefore, that the answer is yes. Yes, we should expect these matters to simply be forerunners for us. We should expect these matters to be illustrative of that ultimate day of which Daniel has been talking. And I think that's exactly what Jesus means for us to understand here in Matthew chapter 24 as well. Well, as we take that then and we begin to look towards the future, I want to suggest to you that I am going to tread very lightly in this attempt. I am going to tread very lightly in an attempt to avoid eschatological presumption. It's one thing to interpret the past based on what Jesus has to say. It's another matter altogether to attempt to predict the future based on those same statements of Jesus. And therefore, as we talk about these matters, not just from this text, but perhaps from others, I am going to be using words like probably, perhaps, likely, may, and possibly. So as we look to the future with these matters of what Jesus is saying, where do we begin? It is absolutely imperative that we let Jesus be our guide to the future. So let's go back to verse 15. Jesus says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. Now, we said last week that the Old Covenant holy place is scripturally to be defined as the physical temple in Jerusalem. But the question arises then for us, under the New Covenant, what constitutes the holy place? A related question to that, I would suggest to you, would be this. Should we expect the Jews to rebuild a physical temple in Jerusalem. Well, in its history, the temple was built twice and destroyed twice, all with the exception of the second destruction within the context of the Old Covenant. It was first destroyed in 586 BC and rebuilt exactly 70 years later in 516 BC. Its rebuilding was an Old Covenant necessity. The rebuilding of the temple in 516 BC was an Old Covenant necessity. During the 70 years without it, the church of the Old Covenant, the nation of Israel, the Jews, could not worship exactly as God had prescribed. During that period of the captivity, when they had been displaced for the land of God's covenant promise, when Jerusalem had been destroyed, when the temple had been destroyed, the Old Covenant church could not worship in the way that God has required for them to worship. There is no temple for them to go to and to participate according to the Scriptures in Old Covenant worship. This is why during the captivity period, synagogue worship was developed amongst the Jews, which provided a model for worship that most Protestant churches in the New Covenant today follow. That model of corporate worship that we follow today as a New Covenant church is based upon synagogue worship developed by the Jews during the captivity when they did not have the temple, when they needed to worship God from the heart in anticipation of the New Covenant. The temple was destroyed again then in 70 AD, and not quite 40 years after Jesus' death, His resurrection, His ascension, His pouring forth of the Spirit of God, and His session at the right hand of the Father, all of which we can consider the official inauguration of the New Covenant. To this day, it has never been rebuilt. Seventy years between the time when it was first destroyed and then rebuilt, 1,935 years and counting from the time when it was destroyed for the second time up to the present. Destroyed and rebuilt within 70 years, destroyed and still not rebuilt after 1,935 years. Why? Because the temple is not a New Covenant necessity. I suppose there isn't a more dramatic place where we can go in all the Scriptures that illustrates that fact or that truth than Matthew 27, verse 51. Starting in verse 50, Jesus is on the cross. He is on the altar of Golgotha. Matthew says, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up His spirit. He dies." Verse 51. "And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs were opened." What's going on? Obviously, when we get to Matthew 27, we're going to look at that in some greater detail than we're going to do, of course, today. But the issue is we have moved almost in an instant from Old Covenant to New Covenant. And all of the issues and symbolism and prophetic forelooking that were represented by the temple in Jerusalem, it is all over. That separation that was even symbolic, if not a reality, between God and His people is now ripped asunder. That veil in the temple separated the rest of the temple from the Holy of Holies, the place where the Ark of the Covenant had originally been placed. The place where the Scripture says the Shekinah glory of God, which represented the presence of God, dwelt amongst God's people. That veil that now separated God from His people, at least in an Old Covenant symbolic sort of a sense, is torn in two. It is torn in two from top to bottom, not bottom up. Had it been torn from bottom up, it would have been a work of man. But it was torn from top down. It was a work of God. And this all happening at the instant that Jesus dies upon the altar of the cross. God's people no more separated from God. All that was necessary in the temple is no more necessary because Christ has come. And because He has sacrificed Himself for His people. Because He has fulfilled the requirements of the Old Covenant and has ushered in the New Covenant. You don't have to have a priest represent you in the presence of God anymore. You can come into the presence of God yourself because of Christ. And you see, what's happening here in Matthew 27 is exactly what the writer of Hebrews is talking about in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verse 19 in reference to Christ. He says, since therefore, and as I read this or as you look at this, notice the temple language that's being used. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. The old is gone. The new has come. And in Jesus Christ, you don't need a representative. You don't need an earthly, priestly mediator between you and God. You have the ultimate mediator. You have the Son of God Himself. And you can enter the Holy of Holies where God dwells by yourself on the foundation of the work of Christ. This transition from Old Covenant to New Covenant is something that God has been preparing His covenant people for all along. He has been preparing them historically for this moment. I say that because of this. We have talked before that when the temple was first destroyed in 586 B.C., the invading army carried off all of the utensils that belonged to the temple at that point, including the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was never recovered. It was the altar box that was in the Holy of Holies, where once a year a priest, usually the high priest, was to go in on the Day of Atonement, and there he was to sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice upon the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, propitiating the sins of God's covenant people. It was the ultimate altar in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, and then later, of course, in the temple. When the temple was first destroyed, they took the Ark of the Covenant, and the Jews never got it back. They never got it back. I know there are Ethiopian Coptic Christians who believe they have the Ark of the Covenant, but they refuse to show it to anybody, so we don't know whether they've really got it or not. But the Jews never got it back. So that when the temple was rebuilt in 516 B.C., it was complete, almost. Even they didn't have the Ark of the Covenant. From 586 B.C. To 70 A.D., the two destructions of the temple, the Ark of the Covenant was never there. Even when they rebuilt it, they could not fully and absolutely and completely worship God under the Old Covenant as He prescribes. Even then, God was preparing them to show them, you aren't going to need the temple. There is going to come a day when you will not need the Ark of the Covenant because you will worship in spirit and in truth. God was preparing His people for the New Covenant historically. He was preparing His people for the New Covenant prophetically. It's the prophet Jeremiah who ministered through the captivity of Judah. He ministered through that period of the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. He ministered through the destruction of the temple. And in Jeremiah 3:16, God, by way of Jeremiah, is prophetically preparing His people for the new covenant when He says to them, "And it shall be in those days when you are multiplied and increased in the land, declares the Lord, they shall say no more the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord." They thought everything was fine between them and God as long as they had the presence of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord with them. But He says, there's going to come a day when you will no more call upon the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. You will no more say that, He says. And it shall not come to mind, meaning the Ark. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they miss it, nor shall it be made again. He was prophetically declaring there's going to be a new day. He even spoke of that new day in Jeremiah 31:31, when He says God is going to come and establish a new covenant with His people. God is preparing His people prophetically, but then I would suggest to you He was preparing His people covenantally for the new covenant. Jesus is doing this in John chapter 2. In John 2, verse 19, Jesus says to the Jews, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." They had a fit. In verse 20, the Jews therefore said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days." John then interprets all of this for us in verse 21 when he says, "But he was speaking of the temple of his body." Jesus is saying, "I am the temple of God." Jesus was saying, He, in His substitutionary sacrifice in His incarnational body, fulfills everything that was going on in the temple. All that was happening in the temple foreshadowed what Jesus is about to accomplish in the body, in the ultimate temple of the Lord. All of the sacrifices pointed to Jesus and what He was going to do. All of the priestly ministrations pointed to Jesus and what He was going to do. All of the issues associated with the temple and its architecture, and its utensils, all the use of these matters and the presence of these things, all pointed towards Christ. It was all fulfilled in that ultimate temple of God, Jesus Himself. Verse 22, John says, "When therefore He was raised from the dead, His disciples remembered that He said this, and they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken." Then the disciples understood what Jesus meant when He says, "I am the temple of God." And they began to then move that, of course, into the spiritual truths associated with the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is writing in verse 16 when he says, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Where does God dwell in the new covenant? In the Holy of Holies? In a temple in Jerusalem? What sacrilege? In the new covenant, God dwells by His Spirit in His people. You are the body of Christ, the temple of God. In verse 17, Paul says, "If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy." And that is what, he says, that is what you are. In Ephesians 2:21, that same apostle Paul says, talking about Jesus Christ, "In whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord." He is talking about you. He is talking about the church. You are. The church is the new covenant holy place. Now this raises a couple of questions. I said before, will the Jews then rebuild a physical temple in Jerusalem? I can't definitively stand before you and tell you under God's providence that they will or they won't. But I can tell you this, I don't think they will. I'm not looking for it. I don't expect it. It is not a new covenant necessity. You see where that goes? Rebuilt in 516 BC because it was an old covenant necessity. Destroyed in 70 AD in the new covenant and never rebuilt yet. It is not a new covenant necessity. In fact, a temple with old covenant sacrifices in Jerusalem would be a profaning of the new covenant in Jesus Christ that I don't think God is going to allow. But I would say this to you, should a temple be rebuilt, it's not going to change anything that Jesus is talking about and teaching here in Matthew chapter 24. If that's the case, then we might ask, so what difference does it make whether they do or they don't? I have a concern. There are many evangelical Christians today who believe a temple in Jerusalem is a prerequisite for the second coming of Christ. I used to be amongst them. But therefore, the issue is, if that's true, as long as the temple remains in ruins, Christ's return cannot be that imminent, can it? Jesus' primary issue in Matthew chapters 24 and 25 is simply to be ready for His return. The issue is understand the times in which you live and be ready for the parousia, the coming of Christ. To believe that a rebuilt temple must precede Christ's coming can, it doesn't have to, but it can develop a sense of complacency. The idea is that we don't really have to be concerned about the coming of Christ until we see the Jews start building in Jerusalem. But notice a couple of things. The Olivet Discourse here in Matthew chapters 24 and 25 is the definitive statement of God concerning the end of the age. From my perspective, it doesn't have to be yours, but you would do well if you made it yours. From my perspective, most, not all, but most of the book of Revelation is past history. When we talk about futuristic matters, the end of the age issues, there are certain portions, primarily at the very end of the book of Revelation, that I believe remain futuristic for us. There are several chapters in the books of Daniel and Ezekiel that are end of the age futuristic matters. There are statements in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians and passing references that are sprinkled throughout a variety of other books that are also futuristic. And so Matthew chapters 24 and 25 are the definitive divine word on the end of the age. A rebuilt temple in Jerusalem is never mentioned. It is not one of the signs that Jesus talked about in verses 4 through 14. Even though this whole discussion began how? With Jesus telling the disciples the temple is going to be destroyed. With them asking the question, when is the temple going to be destroyed? What will be the sign of your coming? This whole discussion and teaching of Jesus in the Olivet Discourse comes and has its impetus in the whole subject of the temple itself, and yet Jesus never speaks about a rebuilding, only about its destruction. Further, to require a rebuilt temple prior to the second coming of Christ is a definitive sign and is definitive language. But in verses 4 through 14, where Jesus has spoken about the entire length and breadth of the inter-Advent period, he never speaks with that kind of definition. He never talks in that kind of language. In fact, when he does talk about definite signs of his coming, as he does in verses 27 and verses 29 through 31, the temple is not a part of that discussion. So, if it doesn't really matter whether they rebuild a temple in Jerusalem or not, what's the problem? My fear for the church is simply this. If you were expecting a third temple in Jerusalem prior to Jesus' return, my fear is that you may not understand the times in which you live. My fear is that you may not be ready when you need to be ready. My fear is that you may be taken by surprise, and my fear is that you will not be prepared to stand your ground for the truth of the gospel and faith when that time comes. Then the church, being the new covenant holy place, raises a second question. Will the church be the location of the end of the age, abomination of desolation? Or a related question to that would simply be, will there be an actual Antichrist? Again, back in verse 15 here of Matthew 24, Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. We could define that phrase abomination of desolation at this point this way, as referring to that object of idolatrous revulsion to God that desolates the church. Daniel chapters 11 and 12 were partially fulfilled historically in 168 BC. You understand that? Those activities centered around an individual called Antiochus Epiphanes. Daniel chapters 11 and 12 were partially fulfilled historically in 70 AD. Those events centered around an individual named Titus. The ultimate fulfillment of Daniel chapters 11 and 12, as Jesus references them in Matthew 24:15, will come at the end of the age, and based upon these partial fulfillments, we should expect it to be centered around an individual. Who might that be? A person known in the Scriptures as the Antichrist. Now, we've talked a little bit about some of this previously. 1 John 2:18 references many Antichrists. 1 John 4:3 talks about the spirit of Antichrist. But there seems to be an ultimate person, an ultimate individual that the Scriptures speak of. For example, in 1 John 2:22, John writes, "Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one whom denies the Father and the Son." Or in 2 John 7, John says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist." Notice how the language is different than in other places, particularly in 1 John, where it's definite now. Prior to that, it's indefinite Antichrist. But now he talks about the Antichrist, using the definite article. So we say, what can be said about this supposed person? Let's turn over to 2 Thessalonians 2. You still with me? Second Thessalonians chapter 2. Beginning with verse 1. "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." I want to submit to you that the person that Paul refers to as the man of lawlessness is the same person John refers to as the Antichrist. And why not, when you look at how he's described in verse 4? "This man of lawlessness who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God." If that is an anti-Christ, I don't know what is. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things, and you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed? For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. No, I'm not going to define who that is, because I have no clue. Verse 8, and then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Go back and look at verse 4. This man of lawlessness, this Antichrist, is one who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. What is the temple of God? The church. What are we talking about here but ultimate idolatry in the church? The abomination of desolation that Daniel prophesied about, standing in the new covenant holy place, where 168 B.C. and 78 A.D. were only partial fulfillments. This will be the ultimate fulfillment of Daniel 11 and 12. The Antichrist will seek to take the place of God in Christ's church. When we talk about that, we're surely speaking of the institutional church, not necessarily of the true church against which the gates of hell themselves shall never prevail. But this idolatry in the church will be the end of the age, detestable idolatry that causes desecration of unusableness in that institutional church. It is what Jesus is ultimately warning about in Matthew 24:15. The abomination of desolation Daniel wrote about, standing in the holy place. Who is it? Who will it be? Who is he? I don't know. Some have suggested a variety of things, as you might imagine, through the ages. There have been those who have suggested the Emperor Nero. Others, such as Calvin and the authors of our Confession of Faith, have suggested the Roman Catholic Pope. Some have suggested that Napoleon Bonaparte, Adolf Hitler, Nikita Khrushchev, even one of the Beatles. It's true. My best candidate? I pick Satan himself. I pick the devil himself. Think about it. Is not Satan the epitome of everything that is anti-Christ? Is he not the spirit of Antichrist? Is he not the spiritual influence behind all false Christs? Turn over to that classic passage in Isaiah chapter 14. As you turn there, listen to the language again of 2 Thessalonians 2:4. This man of lawlessness who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself, that is to simply say, usurping the place of God. In Isaiah chapter 14, we have again that classic passage that is one of these examples of what we're calling prophetic foreshortening, or the multiple partial fulfillments of prophetic typology. Clearly, Isaiah 14 is a taunt against the king of Babylon, which you can see in verse 4. But the church through the ages has understood verses 12 through 14 as also being ultimately applicable to the devil himself. Verse 12, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will make myself like the Most High." Does not the heart of Satan in Isaiah 14 match the heart of the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2:4? Are they not one and the same? Look at 2 Thessalonians 2:8. "And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming." If you go over, you find this is exactly what Jesus, who has come in Revelation 20, which I do believe is futuristic, along with Revelation 19 that talks about his coming. In Revelation 20, this is where Jesus destroys the devil in the lake of fire. I believe in fulfillment of what Paul is talking about in 2 Thessalonians 2:8. Or then look at 2 Thessalonians 2:9. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. And there Paul is dramatically relating this man of lawlessness to Satan himself. So where will this ultimate rebellion against God take place? 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. The Antichrist will take a place in the institutionalized church, corrupting it with his idolatry. From the context of Matthew 24, he may do so in a context of international strife. He may take his place in the institutionalized church even through international strife. In Matthew 24, then, verses 16 through 19, which we summarized last week, I would say this to you: if you should be alive in the day when you see the abomination of desolation as prophesied by Daniel standing in the new covenant holy place, if under the providence of God you can act on behalf of yourself, act and do so quickly. Now, having said all of that, needless to say, this end of the age period of which Jesus is talking about will undoubtedly be a time of tremendous difficulty for the true church. If I'm right, and I don't mind if I'm wrong, but if I am right, and Satan seeks to usurp the place of Jesus Christ in the earthly church, that is going to be a time of supreme difficulty for the true church. With that as a prospect, what is our Christian duty? Jesus is teaching us, be ready. Understand the times in which you live. Stand your ground for the faith and the testimony of the gospel as a witness amongst the nations. And remember that when the Antichrist is revealed, the Lord will slay him with the breath of his mouth and bring him to an end by the appearance of his coming. Amen and amen. Let's pray together. And so, our God, we try to understand the things which you have taught us today. We ask, O God, that you would help us to the degree that it is necessary. We pray that you would help us to understand the times. We know we're not going to understand a lot. We know we're not going to understand perhaps most. And so, Lord, to the degree that we must, we pray that you would help us understand the times in which we live under your providence, that we should be ready to receive King Jesus when you return. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, we pray. and all the people of God can say. Amen.